God's people, we now come to the reading and preaching of the Word. And so let's turn in the Scriptures to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, and we'll read this morning verses 16 through 31. Exodus 22, verses 16 through 31. So that's to the end of the chapter. And before we go to the Lord in prayer, let's go to the Lord. Before we go to the reading and preaching of the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that You speak to us. How blessed we are that we, who are sinners, and yet in Christ still, we are blessed to receive the breathed out words from You. And Father, we ask that as You have said, that these words are profitable for us, to make us complete and equipped for every good work. We pray that You would do this great work within us and help us, because we are often tempted to be distracted or to fall asleep or whatever might be the temptation, Father. We ask that You would lead us not into temptation, that is, that we would not sin, but that we would listen and hear You speak, and that we would give You glory as we live, not only with our hearts and voices, but with our lives as we grow in wisdom. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 22, verse 16, these are the words of God. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. And these are the words of the living and true God, our God. And so let's give our attention to the preaching of it now. And so God's Word this morning may give you, as we read it just now, a few different reactions. As we've seen man's heinousness and sin, but again we're looking at God's law. And so dealing particularly with the justice of God, or another way to put it, we're dealing with the righteousness of God. And what we have here is not a random assortment of laws, and it might have seemed that way as we went through, if these are like random and every verse is somewhat different topic altogether. And that's what it might appear to be at first, but there's actually three themes or three groups that have similar themes, or a common theme in each group. And the first group of laws has to do with the thorough justice of our Lord. The thorough justice of our Lord. And that's the first point. As we look at the justice of God, we also see our God's severity. And we've seen that already in chapter 21. And what we find is the reality that God's justice is a sobering and yet also a joyful truth. And it's sobering, that's probably common sense, but it's joyful because where man's justice fails, like in our society, where man's justice fails, and it does fail, God's justice never fails. And that is a great thing, and that's something we take joy in here now, but also in the judgment to come, the final judgment when all would be made, will be made right. And so our justice system today is supposed to be fair and just and without bias, and even in the laws or statutes or whatever it says, it's not respecting people or their status. And yet the Lord is He who brings true justice always to bear. And while sometimes the Lord's justice may bring difficulties for us, we should rest in the great comfort knowing that our God is a just God. Perfectly just, that is, thoroughly just. And so in the passage now, this civil law of the Lord, we see what is required of the civil magistrate to do. Again, focusing on what is required of the civil magistrate to do in Israel before the resurrection, and they're enforcing and punishing lawbreakers for the nation of Israel. And in some of these things, we'll see that there are applications to our lives today and then also for our society today. And so verse 16, it says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. So in both of those cases, a dowry is to be paid. And it begins because of sin. And so we must acknowledge first that this passage isn't speaking about forcible rape, or rape in any fashion. More details about rape is handled in Deuteronomy 22 and comes with much stiffer penalties. But here, the situation is a man seducing a virgin, so a young woman who's never been married, never been with a man, who is not betrothed, she's not engaged, it says. And so it isn't adultery in the technical sense of the word adultery, in the broad sense it is, a breaking of the seventh commandment, but it's not an adultery in the technical sense because she's not married. And it implies here that he's not married as well. And so this is for both parties, the man and the virgin, having consensual fornication. That's the specific way we would qualify or describe what is happening here in verses 16 and 17. She's not married or betrothed. That would, again, have a much stiffer penalty, but this is a consensual fornication. The man entices the woman towards lying with him, and it's fornication. So it's in some ways, it's the opposite of what happens with the adulterous woman in Proverbs, right? And yet, it would still be the same penalty for her there. And in our society, this happens all the time. This fornication before marriage, and it's presented to us in our society as common and also laudable as a good thing. And it's very clear that this is something that angers the Lord. For it's a breaking of the first commandment, isn't it? Not only the seventh, but the first commandment. They have worshipped the God of pleasure and fallen into sin instead of following God's commands and His implications for marriage. And so Yahweh's against fornication. This is this form of fornication, He condemns it. He's not here approving it, but condemning it. If it does happen, He is condemning it, and He does that in other places. He's doing it here. But here He says, if it does happen, this is how the magistrate is to handle it. And in particular, He condemns the man. The man is guilty. Why? They both condemn the act of fornication. It was consensual for both of them. But why is it just him that's really punished here? And in the first place, that we would say that he's not the only one punished. Because in that society, especially, a woman being a virgin, now if, you know, if it goes to verse 17 and she's not married, then, you know, what man is going to want to marry her now? Because she's no longer a virgin, in accordance with what God desires of her, to have that holiness upon her. And so she's guilty in that way, and there's consequences. There's great consequences for that already in that society. And so there's really no need to put a law here about her and about what she deserves. Though it is, there are some things implied here. But what about the man? Why is he specifically condemned here? Why does he have to pay like a penalty of some sort? It's because men are to be leaders and the initiators, the protectors, and that is protectors from sin. This man is to be held responsible because he didn't protect this woman from himself and from his desires. He's the one who seduced and enticed and using it here. This is how he used her. He used his position as a man to entice and seduce her, which is often how you see it in our culture today. It's often the man trying to seduce the woman, trying to get her to be with him. So here the Lord condemns the fornicator, judges him, and he must pay for what he does. And he must pay the bride price because... And how do we, before we get to the because, how do we get to fornication to a bride price? And that seems perhaps odd to us. But it is not in Scripture, just as we talked about the woman and the consequences that she has to pay, it really isn't. Sins have consequences, some that are immediate and some that are long-lasting. They have long-lasting effects and some are eternal. Or we might even say all are eternal in some way. But sex outside of marriage, beloved, has consequences because you see what he's responsible for is this intimate consensual act of sex. This fornication is actually very closely bound to what? Marriage itself. And as we heard about the woman, she's now going to have to deal with that if they don't get married. I remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. He says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh." And that's not just joining to a prostitute. That's the most basic level. If it applies to the prostitute, it applies to everyone else. That's what Paul's saying. It's joining to another. It's proving how broad that application is that Paul's using as the example of the prostitute. Because even to the prostitute, who you would never think to marry, and yet... Now, here is Paul saying, this is virtually what you've done. The two have become one flesh. And if it applies to the prostitute who you would never seek out to marry, then it applies all across the board. It is a destruction of marriage. And so he's speaking the same language there in 1 Corinthians as it does in Genesis before the fall, language about the marriage of two becoming one flesh. And what happens in fornication is like virtual marriage. It isn't marriage, but it's virtual. It's like virtual marriage. It's not actual. It's not really marriage. But you're bringing great darkness through your fornication upon something that is meant to be for the rest of life. And something that is to image Christ. And something that is to image Christ in the church. And also to image God Himself. They are united together in their act of fornication as if virtually married, as if virtually one flesh. And so the Lord immediately speaks of the bride price. Because you've taken away that which only belongs to marriage. And so since you're acting in a way that is like marriage, reserved only for marriage, then you must pay the dowry, the bride price. And in some societies today, that's still required, as we know. For a man marrying a woman, a dowry is required. And this implies, if we look at verse 17, this implies that the woman, because this fornication has happened, would marry the man. It even says in verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. Because the general consequence of this would be, because you committed fornication, generally, this would end in marriage, and so you have to pay the dowry. You can't get out of paying dowry price, which is like all other marriages and healthy, godly marriages. You don't get out of that. You still have to pay. And so generally, this would lead to the marrying of the man and the woman who had committed the sin of fornication. And again, remember, this is civil law. It isn't the full scope of God's justice. You have the moral law and the ceremonial law, or we might even say we might apply that to ecclesiastical law, beloved, what happens in the church. But here is what is to happen in the civil realm in Israel. And so it's not the full scope of what happens when someone commits the sin of fornication. It's just what is to happen within the government and how they are to handle it. But the once virgin's father, her covenant head, still had right to deny his daughter to this man for marriage. And so verse 16, generally this sin of fornication would lead to marriage, but there's an exception to this that is given to the father of who was the father of the once virgin. And so the scenario, the fornication occurs, and because of this, legally, civil law, justice would demand that it is normally right and good that the two then be married, that their fornication would not continue, that perhaps, you know, like we would say today, the woman has gotten pregnant, and so now that you have a husband and a wife who's taking care of a child. And so normally it is right and good that the two then become married. And that we could probably apply today in our lives, in our society. Normally, it is good and right for the two to marry. And if married, a dowry price then, of course, verse 16, be paid to the father of this woman. Well, while it might, may be the desire of both of them to marry, there might be some situations that would be wise where they have committed fornication. There may be some situations where it would be very foolish to marry this man. And it might be wise for the father, verse 17, to stop this marriage from happening. And that's what the Lord gives here in certain circumstances. He gives authority to the head of the woman's household, the father, to stop the marriage. In Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, it says this: Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself to by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her." And there it implies, there in Numbers 30, verses 1 through 5, it implies there may be some situations where a young woman, i.e. a virgin, under the authority of her father in her house, in his household, she makes a rash vow. And that is that can be common with young people today, to make rash vows, or to do foolish things, or make foolish choices. And here the Lord gives the authority to the father to say, "Wait, no, that's a foolish vow. You are not going to continue in that vow. That vow is now ended, and the Lord will forgive her sin," because it's, as he does, it says, "and the Lord will forgive her." Why? Because of the, it implies that there is sin on the part of the daughter. And so, here it is a similar situation. She's already made the foolish choice of committing the sin of fornication. And maybe this man is well known to her father. And perhaps he's not a godly man. And so there's a whole host of factors of why a father would break this vow in accordance with Numbers 30 and here in verse 17, or why he wouldn't see it as wise to allow it to continue, but rather it being wise to him to break it off. We see God's wisdom here, granted, because, as we know, those who are younger, again, can make those quick, unwise, foolish decisions and vows, all, even if we took it in this context, in the name of love, we might say. Now, to many, this might seem extreme or tyrannical, but the Lord has put it in place to be caring and wise. That is tyrannical of a putting the father in authority of his daughter's decisions or her vows. And it's wise here in caring of the Lord because the father is looking out for, generally speaking, though we live in a fallen world, generally speaking, the father is looking out for the best interests of his daughter. And now, again, would some fathers perhaps abuse this authority? Yes, they would, because we live in a fallen world. But remember, in this situation, it was already the sinful act of the daughter who committed the sin of fornication that this all came about in the first place. Godly fathers will love their daughters and care and watch out for them if the scenario came about. And so we see it is not a foolproof principle here in application to us. If fornication happens today with our children, or even grandchildren, help to counsel them, perhaps. If the daughter gets pregnant, even, that the two should automatically be married. It is not always the case that is wise. It is the case generally, it seems, by God's word here, but not always wise. And it is the father's responsibility to care for and love his daughter and seek her good in those decisions. Beloved, the command is clear. What if she had committed fornication with an unbeliever? Should she be unequally yoked? And the answer you must give is no. That would be a life of hardship and heartache, which God has already commanded that you are not to marry those who are unequally yoked. So we don't continue sinning that grace may abound. That is God, He would answer here. And so He gives verse 17, and godly fathers, Lord willing, to those daughters who have sinned. And so here, the young woman's passions should be checked if that's the scenario, and the father must care for her by saying no to the marriage. And there might be some situations like that in our own day. And this dowry, which works in a somewhat similar way as an engagement ring in our society, it serves to show how much love the man has for and how he longs to marry this woman. And he's willing to sacrifice much to be married to her, even in giving a certain amount to her father. And so the Lord's justice becomes clearer now as we consider three more cases that are worthy of the death penalty. And so there we have the first situation of fornication and what happens between the man and woman and with the father in that relationship. But now we have three more situations or cases. And again, we remind ourselves that individuals do not carry out these penalties. They don't enforce them, but it is the civil magistrate who does. And yet it does show us how we ought to view these sins in the church. If it has in the civil realm the death penalty, then we should know very clearly the great heinousness of the sin in the church, if it happens there. Verse 18, it says, "You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed." And so there's three cases there, all deserving the death penalty in the civil realm. Verse 18, we ask the question, what is a sorceress? And we might have some idea of that if we're thinking about what the Scriptures say. And it's someone, according to the Scripture, is someone who tries to predict the future. A sorceress is someone who tries to predict the future, or claims to be able to predict the future, or someone who reads signs or stars, or someone who speaks to the dead. Those in the Scripture are all attributes or descriptions of a sorceress. And how do they claim this? How do they claim to have these abilities? It's something that belongs to really God alone, right? They are claiming to be God by their actions. They're putting themselves in God's place, and how blasphemous we would say, and God of course would say, is that in God's sight to advise people falsely on the future, saying, "I am God," in their actions, and calling them to fall in line with what they're saying. So when King Saul did not hear from God about God's judgment being silent to Saul, you remember he went to the witch of Endor, a sorceress in place of God, as a substitute for God. If God's not going to listen, I'm going to go to this other person who acts like God. Right? And so today we have, and we know what happened because of that. Well, today we have sorcery continuing. And most of you know by those who read palms or even newspapers that talk about signs or the calendar, things like that, or stars. And so there's still sorceresses in some ways today, and yet not as sought out perhaps as in that day. And yet, if we thought about it, some people, even in the church, go to the newspaper and they read about their sign, and they tell other people about their sign and whatnot. So we need to be careful even in the church, because it has entered the church in some ways. And it says that this is a crime worthy of death, and trying to take upon themselves the character and abilities of God alone. That's a high offense to God. And thus the law seeks to eradicate it from His people by imposing the death penalty. Verse 19, the second case, the issue of bestiality. Again, another thing, also prevalent in our society today. You thought homosexuality in Romans 1 was contrary to the nature of contrary to our nature, and how much more bestiality. It is so vile and defiling, God's justice demands one's life for it. And because it comes from a complete denial and suppression of who God is and what God has made man and woman to be. Because for one thing, there are many. But one thing one does in this act is identify themselves as a beast. As something less than man, giving up the image of God. And that is, of course, as we've learned in the Sixth Commandment, fatal. And in our society, there are laws against this type of perverted act, and not fully just, but there is some form of justice, usually, like verse 19, which is fully just. In our society, though, some places, I don't really know all states, but some places, see it as a misdemeanor. And some states, there are absolutely no laws forbidding the practice. And so verse 19 is true and full justice compared to our society that might have some justice. And then verse 20. It's simple there in verse 20. If the breaking of the first, second, and seventh commandments in these ways described are worthy of the death penalty, beloved, then worshiping, of course, to false gods and certainly worthy of the death penalty. Idolatry is worthy of death. And this we can look at more in Deuteronomy 13. We've already covered the subject quite clearly in the second commandment. But, beloved, what this law is what? It is a law designed to curb sin. Yes? But also shows that idolatry and sin lead to death forever. And so God's law pushes us, showing us the great dangers of sin, to seek life in Jesus alone. And so, Christian, you too are warned to worship the Lord alone, lest you die forever, like these people in these three cases. How many times has this has sin like this reared its head in the churches? That is, especially the last one in verse 20. And it's not handled quickly, and so it's allowed to fester and grow. And years later, maybe 50 years later, maybe 75 years later, now maybe 20 years later, after that one small act of false worship going unchecked, the church is, after many years, apostate. As many churches we see today in our own nation. Beloved, especially elders, we must see it as to the church, not to put people to death. Of course, we're not the civil magistrate, but to warn sinners and idolaters and actions consistent with false worship to turn to Jesus lest they die, unless they put to death a church or a congregation, more specifically. Beloved, our God has redeemed us from our guilt and sin's power by His blood, and so let us worship Him alone and serve Him only. And so the thorough justice of our Lord God's goodness to us shown in His justice to protect us from heinous sin and death and point us to Christ. And His goodness is especially seen now in the next verses or the next theme, and that is the thorough goodness of our Lord. The thorough goodness of our Lord. In verse 21 it says, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt." The goodness and mercy of God there, Israel of all people, who were, remember, they were at Mount Sinai, but they had just came out of Egypt where they were fully oppressed for many hundreds of years. And they were strangers there. And they of all people would understand and be able to grasp why the Lord would make this law, and yet perhaps if the Lord had not made this law, they would be the ones who, when they came into power and they weren't the strangers anymore, they would start living like the Egyptians did toward them. Because that's what often happens. When you are oppressed in some way, when you get out of that and come into a more authority or more power, you begin to act the way that you were treated badly. And so here's a principle that they're given to remind them of their time in Egypt, but also in the Lord's mercy towards all people and goodness towards them. Because what care we should all take, not only Israel, but us today, what care we ought to take in this regard of strangers amongst us. And so those who come in among our congregation or strangers around us, you understand what it is like. And so treat others as you desire to be treated. Be tender-hearted and care for such people. If you are a stranger, which you are on this earth as Christians, if you are a stranger, then you ought to care and be treat others as you'd want to be treated, or love your neighbor as yourself. And this is a similar principle in verse 22, and one theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. It says in verse 22, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all," speaking of the orphan, "if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. My anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." And so the Lord speaks clearly in His mercy to those who are, it's easy to take advantage of. It's easy to take advantage of a widow. It's easy to take advantage of an orphan, because they're in need usually. Especially in that society, they were in great need. And so when they cry out to the Lord, though you're afflicting them, the Lord will hear their cry. And He, in His covenant mercy and His desire to protect the weak, as we see throughout the Scriptures, showing His righteousness and just anger, His nostrils burning with intense wrath, will come upon you because you afflicted them. He will curse you. You will lose your life, and your family will be left without you. They will become the widow then. And they, your child, will become the fatherless, and therefore perhaps they would be afflicted. Or, Lord willing, others would show them mercy. But if you are doing it, what you're bringing upon your wife who would become a widow and your children who would become fatherless would most likely become great affliction to them. And so here's a calling, a warning that you would not do this to your family. But rather you would seek not to harm the weak. And if you do, you will forfeit your life. For they are also made in the image of God. All people, all man, all humans are made in the image of God. And if you afflict them, you're forsaking God's image. And then verse 25, about lending someone something. We take the general principle there. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are to not act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. And then verses 26 and 27, dealing with taking something as a pledge that the borrower will give and supposedly pay back what is owed, and wouldn't get that back until everything was paid back. And it says that in verse 26 and 27, "If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious." And so, beloved, the Lord calling in such situations, when we allow others to borrow things from us, verse 25, those who are not well off, those who are weaker, and he also says those who are my people. So if they're God's people, or if they're poor or weak or somehow like a widow or an orphan, then he's saying don't charge interest to them. Like when we take out a loan, there's interest on those loans, and so you have to pay back more over time. He's saying don't charge interest. Showing here the Lord's mercy to the weak, those who are especially poor, because what you're doing if you take interest to such people is you're taking advantage of them in their desperate situation. And then taking something as a pledge of repayment. Making sure the pledge is not something that will bring daily harm or unnecessary pain or struggle to the borrower. Make sure if it is that you don't take that as a pledge, and if you do, give it back quickly. That is most likely the general principle there. Don't bring harm or unnecessary pain or struggle to the borrower. And that happens in our society often. If he can't immediately pay it back what is borrowed, don't take that pledge from him forever. Like today, when they seize your home, if you can't pay back your loan, they automatically take your home. Now you're without a home. And now you're not able to protect yourself from outside dangers. That's just one example. But God's people are called to be compassionate and merciful to the weak. And so again, we see the goodness of our Lord, how thorough it is that the weak and less prosperous would not be unnecessarily hindered in life, or unnecessarily hindered from paying back what they borrow, because the Lord doesn't want them to be forced into slavery, right? In this society, He doesn't want them to be in slavery. And so He shows mercy and compassion to the weak. And this is the Lord's goodness even to you, beloved. Let's take care of how we treat others and live with those who are weak and less prosperous as He has done with us. For He has shown us mercy, and so we ought to show mercy and goodness to others. Let's show forth God's goodness to people. And let us not attempt to gain at other people's desperation, like our society and many in our society do. And then finally, the thorough superiority of our Lord. The thorough superiority of our Lord. In verse 28, you shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Our Lord is King. And you shall not blaspheme God. He desires all praise and honor. And the same with earthly rulers, beloved. Don't curse your elected officials or those governing authorities over you, those who are in authority over you in any way. Why? Romans 13, we've heard many times. The Lord has put those rulers over you. And so a cursing or a dishonoring of them is a cursing and dishonoring of the Lord. Because He's ordained them to be in that place. And you shall not curse God, of course. And that's His authority that is to be honored. That doesn't mean we don't rebuke rulers like John the Baptizer did with Herod. He did rebuke, and that was wise to do and right. Doesn't mean we don't rebuke. And so honoring someone doesn't mean you don't rebuke them. That doesn't mean we don't criticize their ungodly practices or immoral acts they've committed. Of course we do. But we are never to mock or ridicule or curse our leaders because they are God's authority over us. In verse 29, it says, you shall not delay the offering from your harvest or your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. So beloved, here the law, even with your finances and with your property, the Lord is to be seen and treated as superior. That is, as preeminent, or as the New Testament says, as having the first place in your life, in your sight, in your actions, and all that you do. He has the first place. And so that there is to be no delay then in your giving to the Lord. All of these things of giving and these various scenarios that He gives in verses 29 and 30, they all demonstrate that the Lord has priority. He has the first place, not the second place. Not the place a week from now, but the place right now. That in all things, He would have the first place in our lives. In our households, in our families. So do not delay in giving. Malachi 3, they were robbing from God. They were not giving their tithes and offerings. And beloved, our Lord deserves the first things, the first fruits of all that we would demonstrate in our giving that the Lord has the first place of our lives. In our giving, we're demonstrating that He does in fact have that first place. It's an action in accordance with our hearts. And so when you're giving and when your actions like that, giving tithes and offerings, you begin to slip off and you aren't giving of your first fruits because you're delaying your giving. What you're doing is saying, Lord, You don't have the first place in my life. You're not preeminent. You're not superior to everything else in my life. Everything else in my life comes first. Or you can be delayed for a time. These things are more important to me. That's what you're saying when you don't give your tithes and offerings of the first fruits immediately. And so He says, do not delay your giving, beloved. Because what you're delaying really is your life and holiness and love for the Lord. Do not hold back from the Lord the first place of your produce, of your property, of your family. But give it all to Him first. And then verse 31. You shall be holy men to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. An animal torn by another beast would still have blood in them. They would also be defiled and unclean. And so as holy men, that is all of us here, as holy men, those things were to be given to the dogs. That we would be the holy people and remain the holy people of God. And how holy they were to be, which instructs us in our holiness of all that we've learned in Ezekiel lately and the holiness of the priests and the holiness of the people, to not defile themselves. It instructs us on our need to also be holy. They were to demonstrate that they were set apart from for the Lord as we are in our world and our society set to be set apart for the Lord. And people should be able to see that in your actions, even as it has to do with food. And when you see the justice of God, the goodness of God here, and the superiority of God demonstrated in these commandments, when you consider the character of God, there is only one conclusion for us to make. That we must live to Him lives which are sacrificial to Him fully and wholly, completely. To honor the God who has, in justice, saved and redeemed us. He saved and redeemed us according to justice. And the God who has said He watches over His people, even the least of these. Not many wise, great, or rich, but the Lord has come to those naked and poor, and He's redeemed us and shown His love for us by severely punishing in His justice the Lord Jesus Christ for us on our behalf. He's our substitute. And there's only one conclusion then to the justice of God and the goodness of God, and that is to honor Him in Christ as the superior one, the one to have the first place in all things of our lives. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask that as we praise You for Your justice and Your goodness and Your mercy, for Your righteousness, that You, in our response to You having redeemed us from our slavery to sin and death to sin, that You would redeem us unto holiness. And that means that we, in our lives, would put You and You would have You as first place in every aspect in our life, in every thought that we have, in every feeling we have, in every action we take, in every word we say. In every desire that we have, You would have the first place and not the second or the last. Or being the second or the last or second through the last would be all less than You deserve. You deserve the first place. Now You would be seen as superior, preeminent over all. Because in reality You are over all and You are King over all in Your Son Jesus Christ. And these things we pray that you would help us, sanctify us, and save us from our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.